and I'm going to read Acts 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent Paul and listened to him, and he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Well, I'm going to give you a slight edited version, so we're going to pick up at chapter 26, starting at verse 4. And this is Paul speaking. "The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sects of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly served God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." Let's pray and then look at Acts 24 to 26 together. Lord, as we've just asked, would you prepare our hearts and show us Christ as your word is preached, that our hearts might be full of knowledge and truth about him that would overflow into love and action. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, why is it that we find it so hard to speak the gospel to others? Now, people will have different reasons. Some might say it's knowledge. They've just not got it clear enough in their own mind and so are worried they're going to get caught out. Well, that has an easy solution, doesn't it? We can just be better trained. Some people would be very critical and say, well, it's because you don't really believe it, because if you did, you would crawl over broken glass to share it with others. I think more likely for most of us it would be intimidation. It's just fear. Now, for us, the consequences are relatively low compared to other parts of the globe and other times in history. But we fear, nonetheless. We fear a loss of face and friendship. We also feel, perhaps, outgunned. No one likes to look stupid. And you might have heard the saying, "I've never heard an argument on the replay." So I've never lost an argument on the replay. So when you have a discussion with someone about anything, could be politics, whatever it is, have you noticed when you go over the thought in your mind how you completely won the argument. They just looked ridiculous, didn't they? It's always like that in the replay. It's easy to win an argument in a conversation in your mind. They never really pan out quite like that, though, do they? Perhaps people that you would like to share the gospel with, or people you know, are very clever or witty, and you just think, this is not going to work. And on a bigger scale, if you look around the room tonight, and then you look around Chelmsford, and then you look around the world, and you think, we've not got quite what it takes. I know we're not the only church in Chelmsford or the world, but nonetheless, we're pretty outgunned. Now, the book of Acts is written to show us how the gospel got from that centre where it started to us, and that we can be confident that through us it can go out to others. And it gives us confidence that God can use people even like us in this room here. And churches like CPC can impact the areas where they are. And it also gives ordinary churches like us a concern for global mission too. Now we've seen, as we've gone through Acts, God used ordinary people and adverse circumstances. In the book so far, we've seen some of these themes again and again, and we see them repeated in these three chapters of Acts 24, 25, 26, and I put them together because there's a lot of repetition in them. And there are these three trials, and we'll focus actually on chapter 24, the first reading, and there's some repeated themes, and then we'll look at 26 a bit to tie things up. So here are the three trials. The first is with Felix, and it ends with 2 years of Paul in prison. Felix is replaced by Festus, and there's a trial there. And then there's another one where he seeks advice from Agrippa, and Agrippa gives Paul a hearing. Now, hopefully this will save some confusion, but I thought I'd introduce you now to the main characters. And I Google imaged them, and it may be that these are not their actual representations, but people who share their names. But Felix, this is Felix. Felix is the Roman official in charge of that region, and history tells us that he's a nasty piece of work, and there's some hints of that in this passage. Festus replaces him. Coincidentally, he's also an American wrestler. He seems more honourable. History has less to say about him. And Tertullus, apart from being a racing horse, was also a Jewish lawyer who's the one who's accusing Paul. These might be more accurate, at least they are in the films. You may get confused by the number of Herods that are used in the Bible. Here they are, in the order they appear in the Bible. Herod the Great, he's the one that you read about at Christmas, the one that ordered the massacre. Herod Antipas, the one you read about at Easter time, the one who's there in the trials of Jesus. He's also the one who comes to blows with John the Baptist because Herod marries his brother Philip's wife while his brother's still alive, and he has John the Baptist executed. Herod Agrippa I is in the one mentioned in Acts chapter 12, if you remember that far back. He's the one who has James killed and plans a big persecution. He accepts people's worship as God. People say, this is God come as a man, and he sort of goes, that's about right. And God strikes him dead, and he's eaten by worms. Herod Agrippa II, he's the one we have here. He's too young to rule, and so he's given a little plot of land up in Lebanon, but he does get to choose the high priests at the temple. And when I was doing the Google images, I found this family tree. And you see some interesting things here. Notice Drusilla is Agrippa's sister and Felix's wife. So they're brother-in-laws. Agrippa and Felix are brother-in-laws. But also notice that Bernice is his sister and his wife. So the Herods, it tells you a bit about them, doesn't it? The Herods are a bad bunch. They're immoral, and they are opposed to Christ and the church. And there's lots of power here. The kings, the Roman governors, the lawyers, so intellectual, legal, and just might, versus Paul, a lone prisoner. Well, let's look at the Felix trial, and then quickly at the other two, and pull some threads together. So the Felix trial in chapter 24. The court proceedings always started with something like verses 2 to 4. Apparently they would have gone on a bit. The lawyer was normally very gushy and cruelly, and just how wonderful the judge is. The truth is, Felix was ruthless and hated. He kept law and order, but at the cost of anything that we might call human rights. Any dissent he just completely stamped on anyone who might have been near it at the time. He was ruthless. And there are three charges brought against Paul, and they're mixing here religious and civil charges. So the first is that he's a troublemaker. This is a charge through Acts and the New Testament letters that Christians cause trouble. Paul is anti-Caesar, he's anti-state, he's anti-Rome. Next is that Paul is a sect leader. Now the word sect just means a part of. So the Pharisees and Sadducees are sects. They're part of a whole. But it becomes a more negative thing, and it's clear here the implication is that Paul is going against Old Testament law and that he is anti-Jewish. And the third is desecrating the temple. That was the fuss about Paul bringing the Gentiles into the areas that were reserved for Jews, and that's what's got all this part of Acts going. And Tertullus ends with this appeal in verses 8 and 9. It says, by examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges that are being bring against him. And everyone joins in and says, yes, that's right. So he's saying, weigh this up and you will find him guilty. And Paul defends himself. Verse 10, he has that formal prologue as well, although it's truthful. It's not full of gushy, crawly stuff. He's just polite. And then he answers each charge. And I've done a table so you can compare them directly across. Verses 11 to 13, he's not a troublemaker. In fact, he was there to worship. Practically, between arriving and being arrested, he's not had time to organize any trouble. Verses 14 to 16 are very striking. Not only is he not a sect, but the way. Jesus referred to himself as the way. The early Christians say they followed the way. Jesus is the way. Following him is the way. So Paul is saying, I'm not an innovator. I'm a renovator. I'm following and reviving old religion. And in that section there, in those verses, he makes four positive affirmations. He says, I worship the God of our fathers. I believe everything that agrees with the law and the prophets. I have the same hope in God as these men, the people accusing him. I strive always to keep my conscience clear. He's saying, far from something new, this is something old. Now, interestingly, at the time of the Reformation and many times since, those who proclaim the Bible's message are accused of inventing new stuff. Where do you got these? No one used to be. This is all newfangled stuff. And those proclaiming it have said, no, we have nothing new to offer. We're completely unimaginative. And Paul's claim here is that this is the faith of Abraham. Jesus and the gospel, that's where it was all going all along. And his accusers are missing the point because they're missing the fulfillment of their own religion. And then verses 17 to 21, far from desecrating the temple, he was in Jerusalem to bring gifts to the poor and to perform a purification rite, if you remember that from a few chapters ago. And interestingly, he then goes on to say there's no evidence here. The Asian Jews who are bringing charges against him were not even present. Apparently, this is a serious breach of Roman law. The whole court, the whole case should be thrown out at this point. And also, as he goes on, chapter 23, he saw that the Pharisees had cleared Paul, but the Sadducees hadn't. And he's saying, what have I been found guilty of? What am I being charged of? So really, he could go free at this point. Now, we see the point here is one we've seen earlier. Luke does repeat himself quite a lot, so I think I'm entitled to a bit at this point. We're meant to see here Paul's innocence. And so the gospel and Christianity is neither against the state nor is it a new religion. Christians obey the laws, even ones that we think are silly ones. We support the government, even bad ones. We are no threat to the government. The Christian is Christianity is not an invented thing. It's the fulfillment of God's promises. So that's the theme we've seen over the last few chapters, and it's there again. But in verses 22 to 27, there's some stalling that happens. Felix says in verses 22 to 23, he's going to decide Paul's case when Lysias arrives. And Lysias, if you remember, was the Roman official who arrested Paul and had him brought over to Caesarea. And back in chapter 23. But that's not what happens. Now, first what happens is this interesting conversation in verses 24 to 25. It says, several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Now notice there's three aspects from Paul's perspective. So Paul talks about faith in Christ Jesus, and in verse 25, three things: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now we're told in verse 22, Felix is well acquainted with the way. His wife is a Jew. She's the sister of Agrippa II. And also remember, they're both dishonest and immoral. So what is Paul doing? Well, most likely this. Righteousness refers to what Paul talks about in the book of Romans. God's standard, which we all fall short of, and yet can be given to us by faith in Christ. God can consider us righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Why self-control? Well, with the Spirit's help, that's how we should live. Once we're made righteous, the technical word for that is justified, we live out that status, which the Bible calls sanctified. And then we're prepared for future judgment to come. So if you've been justified, if you're being sanctified, you can be confident that you'll be glorified. That's where you're heading. Paul's evangelizing them. The gospel is always preached into a personal context, or as personal as you can be, depending on the numbers in front of you. So here we have two people who are greedy and immoral. And despite their power over him, Paul does not shy away from sharing the gospel with them. Now, it'd be easy, wouldn't it, for Paul to think, "You've not been very nice to me," understatement, "you've not been very nice to me, I'm not going to tell you how to be put right with God." Or to think, "Actually, you're very scary, you've got lots of authority over me, so I'll just keep quiet so I don't aggravate you," or both. But he presents them with their need, their sinners, how to be put right with God. And look at Felix's response. It's fear. The truth resonates with him, but he avoids it all because of fear. But then we get in the next verses the real motive for keeping Paul there. Man-pleasing and corruption in verse 27. Man-pleasing, he wants the Jews to be kept happy with him by keeping Paul in prison. But also, he's hoping to get a bribe off of Paul. The point one of the commentators made is that if you look at Paul's travels, if you look at Paul's legal expenses, and given that he can rent a place in Rome, he must have had a large inheritance or at least access to some money somewhere. We don't know where, but obviously Felix is thinking the same thing and he would like some. So notice here, who is exploiting who? Well, obviously it's Felix, he's exploiting Paul. But Paul doesn't mind that because he's giving him a chance to present the gospel, although there's no evidence that we know of that Felix or Drusilla ever turned to Christ. So that's the first big trial, and there's some repetition in the next two. We'll look at them more quickly. Chapter 25 is the trial with Festus. So Paul lingered in jail for 2 years, and now there's a new governor, Festus. In verses 1 to 5, he goes to Jerusalem to meet the religious leaders. He wants all this Paul stuff sorted out, as do they. And they make what sounds like a generous offer. "Look, Festus, bring him to Jerusalem and we'll sort this all out for you. You don't have to worry about him." In fact, they're asking him that because they've got plans to kill him as soon as he sets foot in Jerusalem. So verses 6 to 8, he goes back to Caesarea. The Jews accuse Paul and Paul makes his defence. It's in verse 7. And notice Luke does lots of repetition, but as he repeats, he gets smaller each time. And we get a big chunk from before in just one verse. So Paul appeared. It says, when Paul appeared, the Jews said, it's the next verse 8. Paul made his defense, "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." So notice it's a summary of what we saw, but in just the one verse, "I've done nothing against Roman law, I've done nothing against the Jews, I've done nothing against the temple." And then this incidental moment that's actually key to the plot in Acts. He's realizing that Festus can't really release him and free him, though he's done nothing wrong. Realizing that going to Jerusalem is certain death, he can't get to Rome. And so Paul, as a Roman citizen, appeals to Caesar. And so he's held over until Festus can get him to Rome to stand trial there. Herod Agrippa II, with his sister cum wife, Bernice, enters the scene. And Festus looks for advice and background to the situation. Festus is only governor for a couple of years, so he doesn't know much about what's going on here. And you get a feel for the pomp and the ceremony of the situation in 25, verse 23. It says, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. And then they order Paul to come in. So you've got their soldiers, dignitaries, lawyers, royalty, they're robed, they're armed, and there's Paul. Now, from, we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but from tradition, from early church writings and stuff, he's described as short, with a crooked nose and bandy legs, probably wearing a prisoner's tunic, and he's armed with the gospel against that lot. And now we've set up chapter 26. Chapter 26 is with Herod Agrippa II. Agrippa with Bernice and Festus bring Paul out. There are no charges this time. Agrippa just gives him freedom to speak. Just fill me in, Paul. And Paul gives him a personal history. The first thing he talks about is that he was a strict Pharisee. Paul would have been known as such, and he makes the point that key to being a Pharisee is faith in the resurrection of the dead. And if that's the case, why is it strange that God would raise Jesus? This is what they've been looking forward to. In verses 9 to 11, he describes his misplaced zeal. He persecuted the church to the extent that he went to beating Christians, even approving executions. He even traveled to other cities to do it. And so all the more dramatic then in verses 12 to 18, more than just a conversion that he's now a Christian, but commissioned by Christ himself as an apostle. And you get a fairly full account of the road to Damascus. And it's the third time Luke has done that. Third time he's told us about this Damascus thing. And so it's probably very important. We're meant to see that Paul is significant in this place in Acts, significant as an apostle, the apostle, to the Gentiles. And the significance in that story is that it's a turnaround from the zealot destroyer of the church to a zealous planter of churches. And key in his speech to Agrippa is verses 17 to 18. He says, relaying what God's message to him is that I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And notice he is assured by Jesus that he will be delivered to get this message out. Jesus hasn't promised a lack of suffering or that he'll live forever. But as long as he has that purpose for Paul, he will keep him going. In fact, he's warned many times that he will suffer. But Jesus will preserve him until his mission is complete, hence Paul's confidence. But also at the heart of his message in verse 18 is forgiveness, of turning people's hearts back to God. The gospel is God's way of offering forgiveness. And then there's the summary in verses 19 to 23 that he's got a clear conscience, he's done as Jesus has commanded, he's fulfilled Moses and the Old Testament, and he wants to offer this message to Jew and Gentile, to rulers and what we might call normal people. And here's where it gets interesting, though. At this point, Festus just bursts out. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. He's read a few too many books and a fuse has gone somewhere in there. And there follows an amazing set of exchanges. First is Paul's reply in 25 to 27. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do, Paul goes for it. You know this, don't you, Agrippa? You know the background. You know this. A man who could make life very difficult for Paul, a man from a ruthless line of rulers, an immoral man, parading his sister around as his wife, and Paul appeals to him. You know about this. You believe the prophets, don't you? You believe them. I'm sure you do. What's stopping you, Agrippa? Now, you can imagine there, can't you, the whole court, all those soldiers and lawyers and royal dignitaries and politicians, and Paul says that. And just them gasping and looking at Paul and then looking at Agrippa and thinking, what is he going to do now? And Agrippa's response is classic. It's a great response. Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? You know, there's some classic put-downs that politicians have used in history, and this must rank up with them. Seriously, Paul, in just one speech, you could convert me with my reputation, with my power. But he didn't expect Paul's response in verse 29. Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except these chains. Why not, he's saying. Not only you, but anyone listening. Why not have an immoral tyrant convert? Why not any of the taggers-on in the room converted? And look at what Paul wants in verse 28. He says, like me, apart from these chains, I want you to be free, he's saying. And then the final exchange in those closing verses between Festus and Agrippa and anyone else around, they're saying, he's done nothing wrong. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, but as we've seen, Paul has something higher on his mind. Above his own desire for freedom is his desire to preach the gospel in Rome, the capital of the pagan world. And if he's going there in chains, then if that's the way, well, then so be it. It's a price worth paying. And we've seen in previous weeks, there's a parallel between Paul and Jesus, an innocent man before the Jewish and the Roman courts, before a King Herod, albeit a different King Herod, and the high priest, and before the Roman governor. Jesus goes to the cross. Paul goes to Rome to proclaim the cross. And that's the movement that we start to see next week. Now, I've tried to apply bits as we've gone through. Paul, therefore the gospel, and therefore us, we're not troublemakers, but fulfilling the Old Testament. But it's worth drawing a few strands together from these trials. Paul is a defendant and a witness at the same time. Or you could say he's a defendant and the prosecution at the same time. Paul has to make clear what he is not, and therefore what Christianity and the gospel and Christians are not. And sometimes we're called to defend the gospel. Notice it's not quite the same as defending ourselves. Paul keeps asserting he's got a clear conscience. He's not just trying to get himself out of a tight fix, but saying this is what Christianity really isn't, and this is what it really is. And Christians are called to clarify our faith. There's a term for it called apologetics. It means giving a defense, giving an answer for what we believe. But it's not only giving an answer. If we do apologetics, we've actually failed. If we stop there, it's more than a defense, it's a witness, it's a prosecution even. So now look how Paul then turns it round each time, especially that final meeting with Agrippa. So you then start thinking, who's on trial here? Is it Paul on trial or someone else? He's a witness of Jesus. He keeps that up front. Now, we may not be personal eyewitnesses, but we are to give an account. We can make that appeal, as Paul did, to move from apologetics to evangelism, to a polite confrontation, to just answer to offering and challenging, to say, you know this. You know this. Do you want to accept it? Or instead of keep finding problems with my faith, why not come to church or Christianity Explained or whatever and see for yourself and ask for yourself? Also notice how Paul makes the most of a situation. He's going to prison. It does not look like a great opening to me. To be sure, he must have had, there must have been long stretches when Paul was very lonely. Now, true, he's a Roman citizen, so he had certain rights. He could be visited. He probably was visited by Luke. It's how Luke knows some of these details. There's a church nearby. Nearby is Philip and his prophesying daughters. Nonetheless, this is a rubbish situation. And Paul turns it round and presents the gospel to two senior Roman officials and a king. And not only them, but a room full of people. Now, I'm afraid, as I read this, that this is not a picture of me making the most of every opportunity. To use sporting analogies, I'm more like the stumbling centre forward missing an open goal, or a rugby player with the ball crossing the line just before it squirts out like a bar of soap. Spurgeon's advice to preachers was, preach as if it's the last sermon you'll give, or the last one they'll hear. Now, most of us aren't preachers, but make the most of the situation you're in. I remember a few years ago when I lived up in Merseyside, I was on a board for a charity in London, and I was going to a meeting on the train, and I reserved a seat, and I had lots of work to do, and there was a man in my reserved seat, and I would normally be generous about this sort of thing, but it was a very busy train, so I very politely went, get out of my seat, and waved my reserved seat, and he did. I was a lot bigger than him, this way at least, and so he got out of my seat, and he sat next to me. Now, I'm broad across the shoulders. This man was broad. Interpret that how you may. He was broad in a number of ways. And he had stuff. He had presents and things, loads of stuff. And I sat down because I was busy. I got out. I remember what I was preaching on, but I remember having my big commentary of John's Gospel, or maybe even two of them, my Bible, a Greek text, and a notepad. And I was busily wanting to get this sermon done, and this was a window of opportunity to get a load of work done. And he looked at all this stuff, and I was trying to fit it around his big presence. And he said, are you a vicar or something? And my heart just sank. And I did, honestly, considering lying, no, I just have a hobby of reading these things. But I don't believe in this. So don't talk to me. And so I was thinking, how am I going to get this done? And he just, I just had to listen to him talking about all these problems in his life, of which there were many. But it meant that I could talk to him about the gospel for however long it takes to get a train from Liverpool to London. I wasn't happy about it when it started, but you make the most of the situation you're in. And actually, in a crowded train, a lot of people heard the gospel as well as a result, whether they liked it or not. The other thing, as well as making the most of an opportunity, is you see God's sovereignty in getting the message out. And we keep on saying this in Acts, don't we? But here we see what it can really look like. Now, there's a few strange features here. I mean, maybe because we're used to the stories, we don't always think it's strange. But if you sorry if I use another football analogy here, but if you were a football coach and you've got your star player and you've got a crunch game, you want to play him. Not only that, but say he's a midfield player, you would alter your tactics so that your midfield star is on the ball as much as possible. If he's a striker, you want to get the ball up to him quickly and give him chances. If you're if you're in sales, you want your best salesman on the floor or whatever it is to make those sales, to get the most out of your star players, whatever job you do. Through Paul, churches were planted and nurtured and many were converted. What kind of manager is God to put his best player on the bench? Well, he got the to present the gospel to people who would otherwise not be so easy to reach. Well, perhaps, but what's the result? Well, we're not told, but we're left looking at it thinking this is not a good situation. It'd be like taking Lionel Messi off and putting him in goal for Barca B, the shortest man on the pitch. What is God doing? Well, we have the rest of Acts to answer that. It's getting Paul to Rome, where he wanted him to. Could God have got Paul to Rome another way? Probably. God gets done what he wants to get done, the way he wants to get it done. I remember this when I was at Oak Hill. There was one of our neighbours was about the same age as me. I think he was a few months older. And so he'd been 28 at the time when he died. And the coroner apparently made the comment that if it wasn't for the obvious condition that he's dead, he was a perfectly healthy young man. And someone said, if you look at God's sovereignty, surely our logic would say, let him die before he goes to Oak Hill, or let him die after he's had his training and he's doing some kind of gospel work. But what impact does this have for the gospel here at his age? And the answer is, we don't know. But God knows, and God is sovereign in how he does these things. And that means we don't have to stress about results. Now, sometimes numbers indicate things. I'm not always sure what, but they indicate something. For example, if a church is in decline year on year, it's worth examining what we're doing. I'll give you an example. We were talking about this earlier. We had 11 new members, a few other people who are regular coming along, plus children. And average attendance has gone up by 3 in the morning and 4 in the evening, apparently. I'm not quite sure what that means. It means something, so we can do something with numbers and work out what we do with them. But what we see in these chapters is that after seeing chapter of chapter, and a few of you have commented on this, chapter of seeing hundreds or even thousands coming to faith, we now see what appears to be a flop, but it's the same message. Now, isn't that a relief? That all we have to do to God is be available. If someone's saved, or if hundreds are saved, then that's down to God. It's not down to our good technique or how good we are at delivering. If nobody is saved, well, the question is, we should evaluate what we do, and we ask, are we faithful? Are we being as effective as we could be? But God only calls us to be accurate and have integrity and to have a go. And finally, where we started, intimidation. This is what really holds us back from sharing the gospel. And we see all we have to do is be tools in God's hands. Don't worry about the consequences. Take a risk because it's God who's in charge. What can go wrong? They stick you in prison? Unlikely. But God is in control if you did. Well, I might get it all wrong. Well, actually, you probably won't. But God uses our stuttering. And looking back on it, I was converted through what I now consider to be a terrible talk. God uses things like that. Well, it's all going to be embarrassing if I take them along. Talk to Glad about the event she was converted through. It's very embarrassing. God can use all sorts of things. But two big things we can take away. The gospel is a very big deal, to the point it's worth taking risks for and suffering for. And related to that, God is sovereign over evangelism. So if we feel any risk we feel is only a perceived risk, he's in charge, and the consequences, good and bad, are in his hands. And we have the promise of the Holy Spirit that when we step out like this, we're not alone. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you're sovereign over the gospel being spread around the world. We thank you that it was spread to us. And please give us that confidence that you're in charge, that we can therefore speak of you to others, knowing that the results are in your hands. And we ask that we would do this so that Jesus would be honoured. Amen.